Psalm chapter 89 is one of the longest psalms, not quite up there with Psalm 119, but a full 52 verses. And so what I want to do, because of its length, is to go ahead and read through it from start to finish, and then have a word of prayer, and we'll begin our time of Bible study tonight. Ask you to follow along. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Selah. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all its fullness, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One, and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant, David. With my holy oil I have anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea, and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Selah. But you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his stronghold to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword and have not sustained him in the battle. You have made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame. Selah. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Selah. Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants. How I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask your blessings upon the reading of the Word and upon its preaching, that we would attend, Father, to the Holy Writ that is preserved for us and kept for us. Father, for this Scripture that we have and for its instruction to us, we ask that it will be made plain to us, that we would understand the complaint and the praise of the psalmist. Father, that our faith, which you have given us as a gift purchased by Christ and granted by the Spirit, would be strengthened after reading your word tonight. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. There's something about human nature that simply wants to know the answers to everything. Or at least to those things which we think are necessary for us to know. We are born with a sinful idea that we have a right to know the answers to certain things that affect us. And if we don't get those answers, we become disgruntled, frustrated, angry, bitter, discouraged. We give up, we alter our lifestyle and our life view based on whether or not we can understand the answer to the question that's bothering us. And that question may be different for each and every one of us. Why did a particular thing happen? Why did it happen at that time? I don't understand this particular idea. I don't understand that doctrine. And if I don't get an explanation for it, or if I cannot understand it completely, then the tendency is for us to grab a hold of something that we can understand. Those raised in Christian teaching, and those who perhaps at one time named the name of Christ as their Lord, it's not unusual to find such disciples falling away. Because ultimately, something comes along that they can't explain, or for which an explanation is not given, and in discouragement or anger, they turn away from the truth. Probably all of us have either heard of or know someone personally that fits that description. And probably most of us have either gone through a similar situation or... if not, I don't want to be the bearer of bad news, but may yet go through one in our future. We are inherently
filled with the idea that we are God. And we have a right to know what we want to know. Scripture, of course, portrays the situation differently. And Psalm 89 is one of those passages of Scripture. Psalm 89, I hope you noticed while I was reading it, is really kind of in two parts. The first several verses, in fact, down through verse 37, is this wonderful, exalted praise of God's faithfulness. And that's really the theme of the first half of Psalm 89. God's faithfulness, in particular, God's faithfulness to David. God made some promises to David. He promised David that he would treat him differently than he treated Saul before him. That David would be treated not like a king or like a slave or a servant, but David would be treated as God's son, his adopted son, inaugurated into kingship, but adopted into sonship. And if David sinned, God was not going to remove the throne from him. And if David's children or his children's children sinned, God would keep the throne, the line, the lineage, the dynasty in the house of David and nowhere else. And there's this tremendous praise for God. And what kind of God must he be like to be so merciful and so faithful and so powerful? And then the psalm switches. And you get this outpouring of lament because the writer of the psalm starts looking at the things going on around him. In the first half, if you will, he's looking at Scripture. He's looking at 2 Samuel chapter 7, for example, where God makes this promise to David. Or 1 Samuel chapter 22, one of David's psalms that uses this kind of language. So in the first half, if you will, the writer of this psalm is looking at Scripture and he's meditating on Scripture. And in the second half of the psalm, he starts looking at what's really going on around him. And he cannot correlate the two together. We don't know for sure when Psalm 89 was written. Ethan the Ezrahite, if your Bible is one of those that has the titles to the Psalms, some of your study Bibles may have like a summary or something under it, but this title is A Contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite. And there's debate about who Ethan the Ezrahite is. He's mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 4 in the time of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 31, Solomon was declared to be the wisest of all men, even wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite. So whoever Ethan the Ezrahite was, if it's the same Ethan the Ezrahite, we don't even know that for sure. But if it is the same guy, he was obviously known for his wisdom, his intelligence, his knowledge and understanding of God's word. There's a good possibility that this may be the same man listed as Jeduthun a couple of other psalms that are in the Scripture. Psalm 39, Psalm 77, I think, in their titles have a dedication to a man named Jeduthun. And Jeduthun may be the same man as this Ethan when you start tracking through their genealogies and how that works out. There are some who have suggested that no, Ethan the Ezrahite, look at the word Ezra, okay, is in fact someone associated with Ezra the scribe who came back to Israel after the captivity, after the temple had been destroyed, after Judah and Israel, for that matter, had both lost their kings, and that he was associated with the time of Ezra and wrote this psalm in contemplation of the destruction of Jerusalem. And then, of course, there are those who say Ethan the Ezrahite wrote the first part, and then some guy from Ezra's time or afterwards wrote the second part and put them together. I will let you write a paper on your theory and turn it in, if that's what you really want to do. Let's look, however, at the psalm as we have it in front of us. And let's start looking a little bit more at the meaning. First of all, verses 1 through 4 introduce us to the theme of this psalm. And the theme is God's faithfulness as exemplified in His promises to David. So let's go back and read verses 1 through 4 again. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. Twice in those first two verses, God's faithfulness comes into play. Verse 3 and 4. I have made, and this is speaking from God's perspective. It's as if God is talking here in verses 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your house to all generations. The verses 3 and 4 is almost an exact quote, word for word, of what God says to David in 2 Samuel 7 when He gives David the covenant of promises that are listed here. So here's the psalmist, and he's praising God for His faithfulness. And the reason he's praising God for His faithfulness is that he's remembering what God said to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That God said to David, I will do this for you. My covenant and my promise are with you, and they will not fail. And so the psalmist is reading that passage of Scripture, and then he begins to praise God for this promise. And in verses 5 through 37, you have this contemplation of praise. There are several ideas that make up this praise. It's not just a rambling. There are several ideas that go into it. And we're going to work through this. Basically, here's what I think. Notice how I said that. Here's what I think the psalmist is doing. I think he's looking at God's promises to David and the Davidic covenant. And then he's saying, if God is the kind of God who can make that promise and carry it through, then it must mean certain things as well are true of God, as well as God's king and God's people. Let me repeat that. In other words, he's thinking, I call it deductively. When I presented that idea to some others that in the class, this was part of a project from a Hebrew exegesis class I did. There were several in the class that took exception to that word. But nonetheless, this is my viewpoint. That he's kind of thinking, if you will, deductively. Here's the truth. God has made this promise with David. And the psalmist is going, if that's true, then these other things must be true also. And these other things are what form the core or the basis of this hymn of praise that comes out from verses 5 through 37. Let's look at them. In verses 5 through 14, he talks about the character of God or the nature of God. If God can make a promise like this to David and carry it out, then it says something about God Himself. It says that, first of all, God must be greater than all other so-called gods of the nations. Let's look at verses 5 and 10 through 10. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness, there's that word again, also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You've broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. Not only is the psalmist here talking about God's power over nature, but he's doing so, I believe, with an intent of of slamming, dissing the gods of the nations. Who was it that the gods of the nations worshipped? Well, some of them worshipped suns, moon, stars. Some of them worshipped the sea, the power of the sea. Some of them have mythologies of a serpent of the sea, Rahab, whom their hero slays. And of course, that takes on various ideas in various cultures and background places. Some of them worship their kings, not as the mighty one, but as the sons of the mighty one. The gods procreated and they gave birth, and the birth was the king. So that the king was worshipped as a child of the gods. So that verses 5 through 10, when it talks about the heavens, and who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to God? The God is rules the raging of the sea, and He has broken Rahab in pieces and scattered His enemies. This is not just God ruling over the affairs of nature. This is God being the God over gods. Who do you worship? Egypt? Babylon? Assyria? Who are your gods, Canaanites? Well, whoever they are and whatever they represent, God rules over all of them. God is greater than all the so-called gods of the nations. He is not just greater in raw power, though. He's greater not only because He's powerful, but because He's also faithful. And that's one of the key elements of this psalm, but of biblical theology. See, you could never quite be sure what the gods of the heathen were going to do. You offered up sacrifices, you placated them. If they got angry, you kind of bribed them, you know. Sacrifice a cow or young virgin or a child once in a while, and maybe that'll keep them off your back. But if you ever ticked one off, and sometimes you didn't even know why you ticked one off, you just did, you could never quite be sure what one of these gods is going to do. And that's the way the pagan idolaters looked at their gods. Is they were somewhat whimsical. And the psalmist praises God, not only because He's excelling in power, but because God is faithful. I'm not saying He's predictable or mechanical. I'm saying He doesn't change. He's immutable. His faithfulness is something you can count on. So, in verses 5 through 10, He's greater than the gods around Him. In verses 11 and 12, He is the Creator of the world. Verse 11, the heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all its fullness, everything in it is God's, because You have founded them. The north and the south, You've created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in Your name. Tabor and Hermon were two mountains, probably here symbolic of north and south in Israel. Hermon was way up north. Tabor is a little more to the south and kind of closer to the border of, say, where Israel and Judah was. But the point is that if God has made this promise to David, and if He carries it out, then He must be more powerful than all of the other gods. He must be more powerful than nature. He must be sovereign. He must be faithful. He must be the Creator. This is the character of God that the psalmist deduces from this passage. Then starting in verse 15, the psalmist moves from thinking about God to thinking about God's people. All right? If God has made this covenant with David, who is king over God's people, and God is faithful and sovereign enough to carry this promise through, then what does that mean for God's people? And the answer is that they are a blessed people indeed to have such a God. So verse 15. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound,
They walk, O Lord, in the light of Your countenance. In Your name they rejoice. Vastly different, by the way, from the gods of the heathen nations. You mention the name of one of their gods, or when they mention them with dread and fear. In Your name they rejoice all day long. And in Your righteousness they are exalted. For You are the glory of their strength. And in Your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King belongs to the Holy One of Israel. So here are the blessedness of these people. God is their protector. God is their Lord. He's not the kind of tyrannical despot whose name you don't even mention in public. You know, I mean, you've heard of dictators, even in an earthly realm, where the citizenry won't even mention the man's name for fear that someone will misunderstand that they're insulting him. And of course, they'll wind up, you know, permanently missing. No, God's name is a name to be praised. Why? Because our King belongs to the Holy One of Israel. Then in verses 19 through 37, what does this mean about the King? God made this promise to David. What does it say about God? What does it say about God's people? Now, verses 19 through 37, what does it say about the King? Well, in verses 19 through 23, he will be invincible. Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One. And the Holy One here is David. The one being addressed in verses 19 through 23 is David. He's called the Holy One. He's called the Anointed. Okay. Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant, David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established and my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. If God has made this promise to David, what does it say about the king? It says the king, as God's chosen, as God's anointed, will be invincible. It says that the king, in verses 24 through 31, bears a special relationship to God as God's son. In verse 24, my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn. So here is a unique relationship between the king and God. God has adopted him. He bears a relationship to God in which God treats him as a father, and which he then responds to God as a son, a firstborn son, a favored son. He is the object of God's unbreakable covenant promise. And if you look at verse 28 and 29, my mercy I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. He is God's son. God is to him as a father, and his throne is an eternal, everlasting throne. This is what the psalmist says. If this promise to David is true, then what does it mean about our king? Well, there it is. The king is an especially blessed one. Now, what this does is it sets up a paradigm for us. And for the moment, I just want you to think about the relationship described here of God to the king. God is a father. The king is the son. His throne is an everlasting throne. Now, you don't have to be
a genius to understand where Psalm 89 is to, or how it's to be viewed from our New Testament perspective. Okay? Who is the David who sits on the throne forever and ever? Who is the Son of the Father? Jesus Christ. But what I want you to remember is that when Psalm 89 was written, that concept, if understood at all, was very blurry indeed. And it may not have been understood at all by this psalmist, by this writer. He knows the promise. He knows what God must be like. He knows the relationship of the king to God. And then comes the complaint. He looks around him. Okay, God. Things aren't what they're supposed to be. You have verse 38. You have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. Who's the anointed? Well, in Psalm 89, the anointed one is David, the king. The word anointed means, or in Hebrew, is Messiah. You've been furious. You have been furious with your Messiah, anointed one. You've renounced the covenant. What happened to God's faithfulness? You've renounced the covenant. You've profaned His crown, verse 39, by casting it to the ground. What happened to the promise to beat down His enemies? Verse 42. You've exalted the right hand of His adversaries. You've made all His enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of His sword and have not sustained Him in battle. So the writer of this psalm is looking around and he's saying, okay, God, I know Your promise. And if I meditate on that promise, it means that You are a sovereign God, a faithful God. And Your people are blessed people and Your king is in a special relationship to You. But God, this is not what I see. What I want you to notice at this point is how the psalm ends. Look at verse 49. Lord, where are Your former loving kindnesses, which You swore to David in Your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of Your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples, with which Your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of Your Messiah, Your anointed. You say, well, wait a minute, that's not the end of the psalm. Don't we get this, blessed be the Lord forevermore, amen and amen? Okay. Y'all are taking notes, right? I hope in your reading of the Psalms, especially if you have a study Bible or something, that you have noticed that the book of Psalms is actually five books. Okay? The first book is basically the writings of David and maybe some in the second book. And then it kind of progresses chronologically. So the later Psalms, some of them were actually written in the time of Ezra. And there are, apparently, somebody compiled the Psalms of David, and you have kind of like book one or book two, and then somebody compiled some more, and you have a different book, and then apparently in the time of Ezra, and Jewish tradition says by Ezra himself, the scribe, these different Psalters were compiled into one Psalter, one Psalm book, used for worship in the Second Temple. So that they are five smaller books compiled into one large book. Okay. If your book is broken, your Bible has these notations, look right below verse 52 as it starts Psalm 90. And Psalm 90 through Psalm 106 is labeled as what? book 4. So the Psalm 89 is the last psalm of book 3. Okay, let me show you where these end. Look at Psalm 41. Actually, the start of Psalm 42. And if your Bible has the notation, you will notice that the start of Psalm 42 is listed as book 2. It's the end of book 1, the start of book 2. What's at the very end of book 1? The verse there. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Okay. Go, if you will, to Psalm chapter 72. And again, start of Psalm 73, which is where book 3 starts. How does Psalm 72 end? Verse 18. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. Blessed be His glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. Okay, you've got that double amen. You come to book 3, where it ends. Psalm 89, verse 52. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. In other words, whoever compiled these separate books of the Psalms into one large book, and let's just assume it was Ezra or someone under Ezra's direction, maybe a group of scribes under Ezra's direction. That sits well with me. And they're working to compile this. Whoever did that, when they compiled it and they came to the end of a book, they annotated a blessing to God, ascribing eternal blessings to Him forevermore or forever and ever or from everlasting to everlasting, and then appended a double amen and amen. True and true. Literally. Or the truth of truth. So that when you come to verse 52 of Psalm 89, and verse 52 says, blessed be the Lord forevermore, amen and amen. This is not the writer of Psalm 89 saying that. This is Ezra or one of Ezra's scribes who has appended that to show us this is the end of book 3. In other words, Psalm 89 ends with this statement. Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples, with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. End. What answer does the psalmist get when he cries out to God, how long? What answer does the psalmist get when he says, God, you promised all these things to David, but I look around me and I don't see them? What answer does the psalmist get when he says to God, God, I don't understand what you're doing. And I want to know how long and why. Pardon the English grammar, he don't get one. He doesn't get an answer. And he leaves the psalm, he ends it with the complaint that his king and his people, God's king and God's people, are being insulted by the enemies. And that's where it ends. So what are we to make of this psalm that asks the question but doesn't have the answer? Well, first and foremost, let me assure you, there is an answer. And in part, that answer waits for the fulfillment of the ages to be shown, to be manifested. That there are things in the Davidic promise and the Davidic covenant that were
that transcended David himself, that go to the person of Jesus Christ, the real anointed one, the real Messiah, the one who really is God's Son, God's King on the throne. And there's, at this point in time, the psalmist doesn't know this. So there is an answer. And so theologically, what I say to you is there are things which you cannot know or understand completely in this life. There are trials and troubles in particularly that are going to come along and which you are not going to understand the reason for as long as you live. One of my favorite examples, I say favorite because it's such a perfect illustration, but yet not favorite because it is sad. It is lamentable. One of the richest men in America is a man by the name of Ted Turner. Ted Turner is a rabid, raving atheist. He has made statements such as, Christianity is for losers. He is staunchly anti-religious. I mean, you can imagine the tension in his household when his wife, Jane Fonda, made a profession of faith in Christ. Ted Turner grew up wanting to be a Christian missionary. His mother was very religious, took them to church. His dad was one of these workaholic businessmen who gave a nodding acquaintance to religion because he himself had been raised in a Christian home. But it was his mother who was the primary religious influence in his life. And Ted Turner wanted to be a Christian missionary. He abandoned Christianity when his 15-year-old sister died unexpectedly. Some say of lupus, some say of they don't know what. A few years later, his own father committed suicide, a 38 caliber pistol in the mouth, and Ted Turner was only age 24 at the time. Ted Turner's response, if this is the kind of God who exists, I want no part of Him. Because he couldn't understand why. The problem is not that he couldn't understand or that no one can explain why. The problem is that he demanded to know why. Ted Turner has never understood that in some situations, the demand to know why means I am God and God must give an account to me. Trials and troubles fall into this category. I will even say difficult theology falls into this category. There are some raised in the Christian faith or familiar with it who run across a doctrine they cannot understand, like the Trinity or the Incarnation. And they come to the conclusion that if it's not understandable, it must not be true. If I cannot know, I will not believe. If I cannot understand, I will not believe. There are others who go on the basis of their feelings or their emotions. If Christianity does not satisfy their feelings, if religion does not fill their emotions and becomes blasé or boring, then the thing that once upon a time may have been terribly exciting to them suddenly becomes cast off. Jesus told us about such people who receive the seed with joy, but either in times of trials or tribulations or whatever, fall away, die. And the seed bears no fruit. Let me give you some applications of this truth, some things you need to remember. First, the Bible is a book that tells you all you need to know, but does not necessarily tell you all you want to know.
God has given you everything you need in Scripture and in Christ, but not necessarily everything you want. And to demand otherwise is to say that you know more than He does. No, the Bible does not answer all questions. It does not give us a detailed, perfect explanation of the relationship between God's sovereignty and the existence of evil. It gives us some ideas and some principles. It doesn't go beyond that. No, it does not explain in systematic, theological, exhaustive detail the Trinity or the Incarnation. It tells you what you need to know. Do you trust the Word, or does the Word have to answer to your reason or to your emotions or whatever before you'll believe it? Secondly, avoid the idea of building either your faith or anybody else's faith upon reason, feeling, or whatever. John Owen has a tremendous essay called The Reason of Faith. And he opens the essay by asking, why is it that so many people's faith is fallible? That is, that it fails after a while. And his answer is that because it was built upon the wrong foundation. Someone came along and convinced them of Christianity because they gave them rational arguments and it satisfied their reason. And so they became a Christian because it made sense to be a Christian. Or some great experience happened and they were moved with emotion. And so they became a Christian because of that emotional stirring. John Owen says whatever such foundation exists will eventually crumble. And if faith is built upon that foundation, when the foundation crumbles, so will the faith. So, to put it in practical terms, while God may use your arguments or your reasons or whatever to bring someone to faith in Christ, make sure that their faith does not rest upon reason. We are not rationalistic creatures, or Christians, I should say. Or while God may use a great emotional experience to save someone, make sure that it's not the emotion that's the basis of the faith. Owen closes his essay by asking this question, well, what then is the only solid, infallible basis of faith? His answer, God's Word. Which is where the psalmist is wrestling with. He looks at God's Word to David. He looks at his surroundings. And then he leaves you with this tension. Which one is he going to believe most? God's Word or his surroundings? So let me close with this. When you go through some unexplainable difficulty or trial, this is no indicator to you that God is no longer faithful. Amen. This is no indicator to you that God has broken His promises, or that God is untrustworthy, or that God's Word is no longer true, or was never true to start with. It is through trial and difficulty that our faith is refined. Because at each difficult point of our life, God is presenting us with a choice. Which one will you believe? His Word or your reason? His Word or your circumstances? His Word or your feelings? You feel unloved because of the difficulty. You feel abandoned because of it. You feel God has changed or suddenly it no longer makes sense to be a Christian. Which are you going to believe? The true regenerate heart, the born-again heart with the presence of the Spirit, will always come back to God's Word time and time again and say, it doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what I feel. this is what I believe. So, when you are going through difficulty, the solution is not to feel better. Or I should say, the solution is not to feel better. The solution is not to make sense of it. The ultimate solution is get in the Word of God and start preaching it to yourself. God is faithful. God doesn't change. His love is eternal. His love is everlasting. His wisdom is far excels anything I can understand. His ways past finding out. When life is at its darkest, the way to handle it is to get in God's Word and start preaching God's Word to yourself. It's the Word or your outlook. The Word of God is the firm foundation of our faith. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we confess to you the times when the sentiment of the psalmist is our own. When we hear your promises of love, and your promises to bless your people. We hear of the promises that all authority has been given to Christ. And yet our circumstances, whether of our nation or of our own private life, do not line up with what we think should be. Father in heaven, be merciful to us. Forgive us for our weak faith at times. Strengthen our faith in your word. May it alone be our firm foundation upon which we stand. May we indeed meditate upon it and rely upon it for all of our lives, risking our lives and our eternal souls upon the faithfulness of your word. By the Spirit and through the Son, we ask these things. Amen.